All right, so tonight what I want to do is try to answer more questions. The questions that were asked are kind of deep, and they're not like quick one-off questions, the answer type stuff. So last time I answered the question related to submission to government, how are Christians to understand and apply Romans 13 and other verses commanding Christians to submit to their government. So I'm not going to review any of that. That's online if you want to, if you missed that. Or want to review that. And we'll just continue on that theme. So tonight the question is this: are Christians ever permitted by Scripture to practice civil disobedience? So it kind of builds on what we talked about last week, but I wanted to help you walk through some biblical texts and how you would make that decision if you ever were faced in that circumstance. So the simple answer, I'll give the simple answer first. Simple answer is yes. Christians are at times permitted by Scripture to practice civil disobedience. The Bible clearly provides guidance for us that there may be times when civil disobedience is not only permitted, but is the only God-honoring choice. The clearest of cases are those in which the government commands us to do something God prohibits or prohibits something that God has commanded. So, due to time, I'm not going to go to all these texts, but one that's very clear, Acts 5, if you want to turn there, Acts 5, Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. You know this passage, but I think it's helpful if we just kind of refresh our minds with this. So at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they are all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out of the hand, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple and the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one by whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So just a couple verses to point out. Verse 29, that phrase, Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men." So again, this is a descriptive text. It's not prescriptive, but that is providing what I call an eternal axiom. An axiom is something that's always true. Even though it's a descriptive text, it's always true that you should obey God rather than man. So when man's rules or commands conflict with God's, you obey God, right? So it's just very clear. And then just for the sake of time, look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So their intent was to just wipe out Peter and the apostles. But they were talked down of it by Gamaliel. But notice verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And verse 31, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. It didn't change anything. Notice how God intervened and through Gamaliel's advice, and so that the apostles were spared, but he didn't spare them totally. They were beaten. Right? But notice how they went away rejoicing that they had suffered for his name. So just in summary, very clearly, there are circumstances in our lives where we must obey God rather than man. And there are plenty of circumstances like that all over the world, where governments try to interfere with true worship of God. They try to interfere with gospel proclamation. So we do not sin against God by disregarding man's voice. In fact, we would sin against God if we did regard man's voice in those circumstances. So that's clear. Other clear examples would be like Daniel 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we know better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's Daniel 3. I won't go to that text right at this moment, but I just wanted to point out that Nebuchadnezzar was enraged because these three would not bow down and worship the image that he had set up. And they were brought before the king. And just listen to their response. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. And verse 19 says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. I mean, he was just blistering. No one had stood up to him like that and defied him like that. So, as you know, God rescues them from that fiery furnace. But notice the resolve. Our God is able to save us. And they were confident he would. But they said, even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. We're just not going to bow down. We're not going to do what is wrong and sinful in God's sight. So I think that's a good principle to realize that when we do have to disobey government, realize that God can intervene and rescue you from whatever is threatened. Like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went into the furnace, but they were preserved totally. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. I mean, the little hairs on their arms weren't even singed. That's just totally supernatural. If you spend any time around a little campfire, you know how easy it is to singe little hairs on your arm, on your hand. So again, a supernatural protection. He may alter the circumstance so that whatever harm they intended is lightened and alleviated, like in the case of the apostles. The religious leaders wanted to kill them. They ended up instead just beating them. So we just need to realize that when those circumstances come, we obey God rather than men. But just because we commit ourselves to that doesn't mean that the circumstances threatened by the opponents of God won't go through that. In other words, God promises to take us through it. Sometimes he'll rescue us from it, but he'll always be there. Like if he takes you through the valley of the shadow of death, through a beating or through death itself, he'll be there with you, protect you. He's always faithful. You just do the right thing and let God take care of the circumstances. Another example would be Daniel 6. All right, all these are very, very well-known accounts. In this case, it's kind of interesting. In Daniel's case, there was a law and edict that you could only pray to the king. And Daniel had this habit of praying three times a day. Now, that's not commanded in Scripture that you pray three times a day. It's commanded you pray in the New Testament, like always. But there's no Old Testament command that said you had to pray three times a day or that you had to pray with your windows open. But he knew in his heart, his conscience, this is where your conscience gets involved. If he changed what he did, right, it would plague his conscience. And he, through God's work in his life, he did not let that edict change what he did at all. You know, that he was brought before the king and the king's edict couldn't be changed, even though the king wanted to change it. Threw him in the lion's den. God preserved him totally. And what Daniel's enemies intended to do to him was their fate, is what the king ended up doing. So again, I think the principle from this is realize there are clear circumstances. You just obey God and don't fret. Don't be anxious over the result. Just let God work out what he wants to work out for his glory and his honor. Other examples that were of people disobeying government are like in Joshua 2, Rahab's treason against her people in order to support God's chosen people in Jericho. And also the midwives' refusal to participate with Pharaoh's command to kill Jewish male Jewish children. That's in Exodus 1, verses 15 to 22. We won't go to those. That's a clear answer. Those last two are clear in that they needed to obey God rather than man, but there's also some lies that are told in there. So I'm going to get back to that later. That part maybe is not so clear, but what's clear is that they honored God because both in Exodus and in Scripture, let's just say Scripture commends both the midwives' actions and it commends the actions of Rahab. So in Rahab's even mentioned in the New Testament twice, commended twice, not for lying, but for fearing God and doing the right thing. So so clearly we can find ourselves in one of these situations, like for an applying this to our times, I mentioned it before, if the government, at this stage, the government orders us to shut down and stop meeting physically as a church, we can't do that. So I understand there's times when individuals are sick or whatever, you need to be away, but as a church, we're not going to shut down, not at this stage. With everything that we knew, I think it was a reasonable approach response in the initial part because we didn't know so much. But at this stage, we can't do that. So those are the more easier ones. The more difficult ones come in when it's not so clear. And in this fallen world, we may find ourselves in situations which are not so clear as those laid out that I just went through. So what do we do then? What do we do then? So I'm just going to give you kind of some principles to use. And this could be, this isn't primarily about COVID. This is just primarily about thinking through how do you reach a decision when civil disobedience is needed or even mandated. I would say even the only God-honored response. So first thing is pray for wisdom. Here I'm thinking about James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And understand that when you pray for wisdom like that, you can't overlook all the written revelation, like we're going to get to some in Proverbs. There's things written. So you got to study the word. It certainly is not praying for wisdom and then sitting around waiting for the next impression to hit you or looking for the ever dangerous, still small voice of God. If you don't have time to go down that rabbit trail, but listen to Justin Peters explain why it's not a good idea to sit and listen for the still quiet voice of God. The way that evangelicals understand that term anyway, the way that's used in the Bible is fine, but not the way that evangelicals use that today. So first thing, pray for wisdom. Secondly, we need to reaffirm the sufficiency of Scripture in our heart. We need to realize and drive these home. 2 Peter 1:2 tells that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So that passage affirms that God has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. That would be the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, right? Wisdom and counselors around us as well. I would say it would be a gift to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures, even though they don't specifically address every single issue, still train us in principles and through precepts for every kind of good work. And good work would be defying authority when you need to defy authority. That would be classified as a good work. So God's word is sufficient for us. We might want, you know, that passage that says you know, Mark do this, Tim do that, but we don't have that. But we need to affirm that, you know what, we have everything that we truly need. Pray for wisdom, affirm sufficiency of Scripture in your heart. Thirdly, gather as much data as possible. And this, depending on the circumstances and how quickly you got to answer, you may not be able to gather much. But if you have time, gather as much data as you can. And here I'm thinking of principles like from Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him. So sometimes people defy authority when if they just had a fuller picture, they wouldn't necessarily have to. And again, we're talking about gray areas. So gather as much information as you can. Even Moses in Deuteronomy 13:14 told Israel this, that when they had a case of somebody trying to lead an Israelite away, like another Israelite away from God, he said this in Deuteronomy 13:14. He says, "You shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly if it is true and the matter is established that this abomination has been done among you." So don't take it just by word of mouth. Don't act on a rumor. Don't act on a Facebook post. Don't act on a Twitter post. You know, you search it out to the best of your ability. He says, "You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword." So if the investigation proved that it actually did happen, then swift and, in this case, very painful judgment would come upon that city that was trying to lead Israelites away. When Job is wrestling with just the suffering that he was going through in light of the righteousness and justice that he practiced, he said this in Job 29:16. He says, "I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know." I investigated the case which I did not know. So he didn't just like look at something whimsically or just really quick and make some kind of overarching judgment. He researched the case so that he could make the best decision possible. In John 7:51, Nicodemus's words to the chief priests and the Pharisees is this. He says, "Our law does not judge a man until it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" In other words, we shouldn't be judging Jesus because we haven't even heard from him. And he was trying to call them to account. They didn't listen to Nicodemus. But the law did call them to investigate it. So they violated the law of Moses in the trial of Jesus because they didn't investigate things thoroughly. They just rushed to judgment. And Nicodemus was calling them to account on that. So gather as much data as you can, much information. Don't just assume. We have a phrase, you know, if a politician's mouth is moving, he's lying. So that's not always true. Okay? So at least with most of them, because if they were lying all the time, it's easy to know that they're lying. The most difficult cases are when they say they mix truth and lies. So and that's generally what most of them do. They say things that are true, they say things that are half true, and then they mix that with outright lies. So you just have to be really careful. Then fourthly, get wise counsel. So again, this is with an asterisk, time permitting. Go to the church elders if possible. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance, you will wage war. And in abundance of counselors, there is victory. And you see this principle kind of played out in Acts. In Acts 15, when men came down from Judea and began teaching, I'm reading from Acts 15:1, said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. So even though Paul was an apostle, and they involved this debate, they agreed that it would be wise to go to Jerusalem and get the counsel of the apostles there and the elders there. And they did that. And they were able to resolve that issue. So if they did that, it's a good principle. It's not a mandate that we do it, but it's a wise principle. If we don't go get wise counsel and we had the opportunity, you're being unwise. So you still might end up in the right position, but even if you think you're right, it's always wise to talk to somebody wiser than you and bounce your ideas off of them, tell them how you think you need to respond, and get their impact and their feedback on that and their input on that. It doesn't bind your conscience, but it really helps you to make a wiser response. Fifthly, consider the biblical spheres of authority and the ones and which ones have higher authority in the realm of the law or mandate that has been given and the potential disobedience. So here I'm referring to what we talked about last time in Romans 13, the spheres of authority. I won't do a review of that, but just point you to that. You need to consider the spheres of authority and whether that authority really governing whoever is over you really has authority to command what they are commanding. And this is a key point of Tim Cantrell's post that I referenced last week. And I can give you the links to these if you should so desire those. But Tim Cantrell does a biblically faithful job in helping Christians to see that there are times when we must disobey civil authorities. I emphasize that. There are times when we must obey civil authorities. Must disobey. And I just want to quote him in a few times. So these are longer quotes, but I just wanted you to hear from him. I think he words this very helpfully. He says this, "Often in Scripture, we see a kind of ungodly submission to authority, an obedience that dishonors God. Doeg, the Edomite, obeys the king to murder 85 priests in 1 Samuel 22. Bathsheba obeyed the king to commit adultery with him. And Joab obeyed to murder her husband, 2 Samuel 11. Soldiers obeyed wicked rulers by putting the innocent, righteous ones into prison, 1 Kings 22, and also with Jesus in Matthew 26 and 27. Aaron obeyed the voice of the people with the golden calf, Exodus 32. Then he says this, "Christians must submit to legitimate rulers giving lawful commands, whether they agree or not, or like it or not. Even if we don't agree with the amount of taxation, we pay our taxes. Even if we don't like the speed limits, we follow them." And then he says this, yet unqualified Christian obedience to government cannot be taught from texts which explicitly limit the boundaries of government authority and the extent of our submission. God himself clearly restricts the role of government, not giving it unlimited authority." And I just want to point out that I read to you last week a quote from Tim, which he highlighted that both Hitler and the Nazis, both the Nazi movement and the apartheid movement in South Africa, pointed to Romans 13 for support for people that they had to submit to their regimes. Now, Tim was applying those historical lessons to our current situation with government lockdowns. And obviously some governments have a lot more authority to lock down than even what we face here in the United States, particularly here in Ohio. But listen to his insightful appeals that he wrote when he wrote this blog. I think he wrote it maybe back in January of this year. He says, but you say, and this is Tim, you say Hitler's Holocaust and racist apartheid have nothing to do with responding to a global pandemic. To which the verdict of history answers, both the Jews in Germany and blacks in South Africa were viewed as a threat to public health. The Swart Gevaar, the black danger, as the grave danger to the overall safety and protection of society. That's historical fact. "Trust us," said government, even with tears. "We truly have your best interest at heart. All we want to do is help to keep you safe. Nothing more, we promise." He continues, "Friends, do you realize by legalizing abortion, world governments kill more unborn babies in 1 year than all the lives COVID-19 could kill in 100 years at the current rate, always in the name of women's health and reproductive health. Already by mid-January 2021, over 2 million babies have been murdered by these wonderful, loving governments that are so concerned about human safety and public health. Not to mention countries like here in South Africa, where violent crime is still rampant and out of control, yet suddenly our authorities have an incredible zeal about protecting you and me." He goes on to point out that William Pitt, famed Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, close friend of William Wilberforce, once wrote, "Necessity, that is public health and common good, is the plea of every infringement of human freedom. Necessity is the plea of every infringement of human freedom. It is the argument of tyrants. It is the creed of slaves. And then Tim continues and he says, get people afraid and they'll do whatever you want. Listen, get people afraid and they do whatever you want. A fearful society becomes very compliant. Panicking people will believe anything. During the gruesome and bloody days of the French Revolution, when 40,000 innocent citizens lost their heads simply because a neighbor snitched on them, who was it that operated the guillotine night and day? Guess. It was run by the Committee for Public Safety. And from there, Tim quotes somebody more recent in our time, Owen Strawn, who I've linked you to several of his blogs, and I think he has some very helpful things to say. So Owen says this, wisdom is not the enemy of divine commands. We modern Christians may have many options regarding whether we go to church or not, but outside of serious health concerns, and even possibly including them on a case-by-case basis, we do not have the option of skipping congregational worship. Our society says this is so, but our society is subsuming an entire ideology under the banner of public health, quote unquote. One of the least explored and most exploited concepts on the planet Earth today is that idea of public health. When you hear the term public health, your brain should switch on and you should examine very critically what you hear from that point forward. So consider those spheres of government. Also next, consider whether the government falls into, whether the law that you're considering, whether you need to obey it or disobey it, consider whether that law falls into God's purposes for government. So what are God's purposes for government? Twofold, promoting good and punishing evil. God defines what is good. See, our government is and society is twisting all that around. So just like Scripture says, that they call, you know, what God defines as good, they call evil. And what God defines as evil, they call good. And that's all being topsy-turvy. But we have to evaluate whether we disobey or obey by God's standards, not our society's standards. So we go to God's word for that standard. And Tim Cantrell helpfully, in his article, helpfully quotes Francis Schaeffer here. And I'll just quote. So this is through Tim Cantrell, but it's Francis Schaeffer. So Francis Schaeffer said this, the state is to be an agent of justice, to restrain evil by punishing wrongdoers and to protect the good in society. When the state does the reverse, it has no proper authority. It is then a usurped authority, and as such, it becomes lawless and is tyranny. Tom Buck, a pastor and a contributor to Alpha and Omega Ministry with James White, noted that during the midst of California's ordered shutdown of churches meeting physically, he wrote this. He said, that on the one hand, consider the fact that government leaders are allowing things that are not protected rights prescribed in the U.S. Constitution. On the other hand, the very thing being prohibited, the regular worship of the church, is prohibited by leaders who have no constitutional power to do so. In fact, the public officials who prohibit worship are violating the very oath they took to defend and protect the Constitution, which is the highest law of the land. This is why, as a constitutional republic, it is said that we are a nation governed by laws and not by men, and that no one is above the law. Now, my interjection is that's not happening in our society, but that's how it's supposed to function. Back to his quote. By violating their oath, they become lawbreakers and at least tyrannical rulers at the worst, where we find ourselves at the whim of whatever law, quote unquote, they want to enforce or right they want to suspend on any given day. Furthermore, the U.S. Constitution does not simply give us the right to freely exercise our religion. It is written as a negative right, which negates the government from making any law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. The writers of the Constitution saw our freedom to exercise religion as an unalienable right, hence the prohibition upon the government to impede upon it. Now, given all this, I'm just continuing to quote him. Given all this, I think one could easily argue that you are not breaking the law by ignoring the unlawful orders of governors, but that they are acting unlawfully in their prohibitions that violate the oath that they took to uphold constitutional law. If we follow the letter of the law, the government never had the authority to place limits on the First Amendment. And this is why I argued from the beginning of the COVID-19 crisis that we are not under a Romans 13 obligation in these circumstances. It would be better to say that as Christians, we should follow the principle of 1 Timothy 2, where we seek to live peaceable and quiet lives by complying with and praying for the ruling authorities. A six-week shutdown is reasonable for that. A 10-month-plus shutdown under current circumstances is deeply problematic. And I thought Tim also points out, again, pointing back to Tom Buck, this statement that I thought was helpful for us to consider, that the government is not responsible to ensure that everyone avoids death as long as possible. That's not the government's role. The government does not have the right to outlaw pizza because consuming too much pizza might clog your arteries and result in a heart attack, or to regulate how much sugar a citizen eats to make sure no one dies from diabetes. Eating too much pizza or drinking too much soda do not infringe upon another person's rights, and so the government should not meddle in these types of actions. And yet we know, it's my comments, yet we know that's exactly what's going on in society today, where governments are regulating the size of the soda that you can have, all the while evil continues unabated. Again, he just comments here, this is Tom Buck, the government only has authority to make laws that incentivize obedience to God's commands and criminalize disobedience to God's commands within society. The government does not have the authority to close the church in the name of protecting life. That's not their job. The government has been established by God to protect rights, not to prevent all illness and death, unquote. So again, we have to carefully consider these things. We can't, like I said last time, we can't be known as those who are just rebellious at everything. And where there's legitimate authority and legitimate laws, whether we like them or not, we are called by God to obey them. But at times where they have illegitimate authority, then there's multiple arguments for disobeying them. And that one that Tom related regarding the Constitution is just one of those. Even without the Constitution, we would still have to obey God in so many areas. We'd want to obey God because just he has the higher authority. He has established all other authority. And then the next thing I wanted to point out is that and Jack Hughes, pastor of Ankle Bible Church in Louisville, Kentucky, has done us a great help. He wrote his congregation a very long letter. And then several people asked him if he'd just put that on the internet, and he modified it slightly, I think, to take some personal details out, has done that. And one thing that I really gleaned from that I thought was helpful was just a reminder. So that's something we know, but just a reminder when you're considering these things, consider what actions love God and love your neighbors the most. As you're thinking through this, you know, how often do we think about maybe our constitutional rights, but we don't think about loving God? Like, what response loves God the most? What response loves my neighbor the most? And it's so important for us to go back to that. And the reason is because of what Jesus tells us. And for example, in Matthew 22:37, this is Jesus' response to the lawyer and Pharisee who asks about the greatest commandment. Jesus said, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And then, interesting enough, in Romans 13, you know, verses 1 to 7 talk about submission to government. But guess what? In verse 8 says this, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, I recognize our society is like trying to twist that all around saying that it's unloving if you don't wear a mask, or it's unloving if you don't get the vaccine. So they're twisting all that around, all the while they could care less about God, and all the while they could care less about true biblical love to their neighbor. So don't let them twist that around. Use these as gospel opportunities to proclaim Christ to them. And I thought Dr. Hughes' explanation was helpful, so I just want to quote him here. He says, now consider what command is most loving to God and one's neighbor. Consider the command that would give God the most glory. And in referring back to Acts 5, he says, the apostles wanted to obey God, wanted to obey Jesus' command out of love to Christ and to see sinners saved from God's wrath because of God's love to man. The Jewish leaders don't want the apostles to obey Jesus' command, don't want to obey Jesus' command and are driven by petty jealousy and fear. They refuse to believe a miracle of God and this man that was made well, that he could walk. They don't want to believe this. They are self-serving and are not concerned about people's souls. Do you see why obeying the Jewish authorities would have been ethically wrong and sinful, even though the Bible says submit to governing authorities? To be more specific, not preaching the gospel would be wrong, because the greatest commandment is to love God and your neighbor, because not letting people hear the gospel is extreme wickedness and is not loving, because love does no wrong to their neighbor, and keeping the gospel from someone is the greatest of wrongs, because we are never to submit to the governing authorities to the point of sinning against God or our neighbor, because the purpose of government is to punish evil and praise good, not punish good and praise evil, because the Jewish authorities were sinning against God and acting in unbelief, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, but the Jewish authorities were rejoicing in lies and trying to suppress the truth, and because it is God's intent that his servants, that is governing authorities, punish evil, what the word of God says is evil, and praise those who do good, what the Bible says is good. And the Jewish authorities were doing the exact opposite. Thus, to comply with the Jewish authorities' command would be to comply with doing evil. And so in situations which are not clear, what do? We pray for wisdom. We reaffirm the sufficiency of Scripture in our heart. We gather as much data as possible. We get wise counsel. We consider the biblical spheres of authority that are either issuing the law or and the potential disobedience. We consider whether the law falls into God's purposes for government, promoting good or punishing evil. We consider what actions love God and love our neighbors the most. And then to those, I would just say, when you've done all that, you make the best decision that you can. You make the best decision that you can, and then just trust God to sovereignly and providentially direct your life. We know God is sovereign in all these things, and he will guide and direct. He will protect. He will provide. And in the gray areas where it's not so clear, we have to realize that people, even within our own church, might reach different decisions. And we have to be okay with that. Not only okay, we have to love each other through that. As I was, I've said a couple times this week already that the church is called to be knitted together, to be unified, to guard the unity. And God calls us together, and our unity is in Christ, and we have unified doctrine in the Scripture. But we're not going to agree on every gray area, the areas that where we use wisdom and you reach one conclusion, I might reach a different conclusion. We're called to love each other through that, and particularly through masks, and whether you wore them or didn't wear them. We saw that last year, and now through masks, the vaccine mandates that are coming out, or whether you take the vaccine voluntarily or whether you take it when it's mandated upon you or whether you don't take it. We're going to reach different conclusions on these things. And we really just have to really love each other through it and not let those become little fissures and little groups and form within the church. And like this group over here has the vaccine, that group doesn't have it. You know, all that kind of division it's sinful. It's just clearly sinful. And so God calls the church together in a way where he calls together people that don't necessarily agree on every little detail. So if you were part of, I pick on Jeeps a lot. So if you're part of a Jeep club, everybody loves Jeeps. And if you don't like Jeeps, you either leave or you get booted, right? If you love birds, you join a bird club and everybody loves birds. And so it's like, if you don't love birds, you're out or you leave or whatever, you stop coming. But in the church, there's lots of things that, you know, one person likes, one person's going to end up on this decision, another person's going to end up here. And God puts you together and says, love each other. And that's when your love deepens. Because it's pretty easy to love when another person sitting across the desk or across the table from you agrees on everything, right? It's just easy. There's no effort. There's no, you really don't even have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to do that. because it's just flowing naturally. But when there's that little bit of difference about something that you feel strongly about, that's when you need to like kick it in a deeper gear, kick it in a lower gear, and realize, you know what, the Lord calls me to practice love in an area that with someone I don't necessarily agree with. You know, someone's going to take a vaccine, someone's not. That should never cause any kind of relational division within the church, or it's just clearly sin. And you guys are loving each other, and I can say excel still more. I'm saying this not out of like the fact that I see divisions. I just know that it's a potential, and because of the other society around us. And if we are known by our love, even in these like gray areas, then God is exalted, and we'll be a witness for Him. We'll be a witness for Him. And I just want to encourage you to be in these hours, be bold with the gospel. Try to turn every conversation to Christ. You know, if somebody asks you about COVID, turn it to Christ. Someone asks you if you're vaccinated, ask them if they're vaccinated against hell, or use your words, okay? Just turn it to Christ. Turn every conversation to Christ, because we don't have much time. The other person might not have much time. People are legitimately getting sick. They're legitimately, the people are dying. And we do not know how much time we have with people, with loved ones. So let's preach Christ. And let's use this as an opportunity to exalt Christ and, you know, not focus on the decisions that would necessarily divide, but just exalt Him at every occasion, in your workplace, at your schools, in our neighborhoods, within our families, exalt Christ. And people, they're gonna accept it, or they're gonna reject it. It might cause division, but so be it. I don't say that lightly either. That we just need to be clear. We need to be bold, and ultimately for God's glory and for our neighbor's good. Remember, one of those things that Jack said is it's actually a sin to withhold the gospel from a neighbor, from a family member, when you have an opportunity to tell them. That doesn't mean be obnoxious with it. Doesn't mean cram it down their throat. But you're looking for those opportunities, and you're seizing those opportunities. You're aggressively seizing them for the glory of God. Well, we're gonna stop there tonight. So let's pray. And if anybody has any other questions or follow-up comments, I'll be glad to entertain those afterwards. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just thank You for Your loving kindness and how You give us Your word and Your Holy Spirit to help us understand Your word and apply it. And I just ask, Lord, that as we approach certain circumstances that are difficult for us, whether we obey mandates or not, whether our employer's mandating things or not, or whether the government is, give us much wisdom to make a decision which exalts You, which loves You, and which loves our neighbor. And Lord, just brings brings You glory, and results in our edification, results in people hearing the gospel. So please help us to have much wisdom for navigating these often confusing times. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the pulpit ministry of Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, a complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Medina Bible Church. All rights reserved.